Thank you for listening to this message from Sovereign Way Christian Church. At Sovereign Way, we long to be biblical people doing biblical things the biblical way. Our pastors desire to teach expositionally through the Bible, making the meaning of the passage the meaning of the message. The message you are about to listen to was recorded live at one of our services. For more information about the church, you can go to sovereignway.org, or if you'd like to contact us, you can email us at info@sovereignway.org.
Open up to Psalm 126. Psalm 126. The title of this sermon is When God Restores Our Fortune. When God Restores Our Fortune. Psalm 126, we'll be reading all six verses. This is a passage that's been impacting me a lot lately. And when you're there, please stand as we will read from the Word of the Lord. Psalm 126. It says, a song of ascents. When the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter then, and our tongues with shouts of joy. Then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. The Lord has done great things for us. We were joyful. Restore our fortunes, Lord, like watercourses in the Negev. Those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. Though one goes along weeping, carrying the bag of seed, he will surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves. This is the word of God. Let's go to the God of the Word and God of the universe in prayer. Lord, we come to you tonight, and we ask that you would be with us as we go through this wonderful, this uplifting, this encouraging psalm, this psalm that teaches us much about revitalization, which a lot of us are in need of, where a lot of times churches are in need of it. And so, Lord, we just pray that we would seek you, seek what you have in it, that we would understand what this text means and exactly how you want it applied to us and our circumstance. I pray, Lord, that you give us all eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand your word. I pray, Lord, you'd remove me from this and it would be your word going to your people and your spirit and your power, of course, and your truth, Lord. And may we all be sanctified by that truth. And may your name be glorified. May we be encouraged. May we be convicted, Lord. And may you just help us with your word. And we pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Please have a seat. Anybody who has been a Christian for some amount of time will know that the Christian life, the life of a real disciple of Jesus Christ, it will have its high moments and it has its low moments. You know, in the popular cliche, it has its mountaintops and it has the valleys. Sometimes we are like Elijah on Mount Carmel, calling down the fire of the Lord and defeating the prophets of Baal. In those moments, we're on top of the world. We feel so close to God. But then there are times like we are the very same Elijah who soon after this high moment was running for his life, escaping the threats of Queen Jezebel. He became depressed. He became hopeless. He even asked for God to just let him die. We all have those low points, right? And this is not just true of individuals. This is also true of entire churches. We have our high moments, our moments of greatness, and we have our moments of great difficulty. Now, the truth is, to kind of just give a little bit of the bottom line up front, is we are usually closest to God when we are doing the things of God. Okay, when we are doing the things of God, we are close to God. But when we retreat from those things and we start putting them off and we put God on the back burner, then we start to feel distant from God and our spiritual walk starts to crumble. And this is true for us as individuals. This is true for us as a church. And it was true for ancient Israel as a nation. See, whenever the people of God, as both individuals or as a community, whenever they hit these low points, they're in need of revitalization. And that's what this psalm is all about. It's about revitalization. Now, many of us who are here tonight are in need of such revitalization. And that's why this text is so helpful. So what's the point of it? The point of the text is this. Go to the Lord for revitalization. Go to the Lord for revitalization. You're not going to get it anywhere else. But how do you go to the Lord for revitalization? Well, this psalm will show us in three steps how to go to God. It shows us this with three simple steps, easy to remember. I don't think you'll forget because it's just three R words. You remember, you request, you repent. Okay, those are the three steps. You remember, you request, and you repent. And you'll see what these are all talking about as we get into it. But with these steps, any individual and any church body can faithfully go to the Lord and gain that much needed revitalization. Now, before we dive into the words of the psalm itself, there's a few aspects of the background we need to understand. I've told you guys many times from this pulpit before that the book of Psalms was the worship book of ancient Israel. These are songs and these are prayers that men of God sang and prayed to our God. And yet, they are also inspired words of worship because we know that 2 Timothy 3:16 said all scripture is inspired by God. This is part of that all scripture. It comes from God. So any given God is on the one hand the word of God given to man, but at the exact same time it's the word of man given to God because these are words of worship from man to God. Okay? Now each psalm, one thing to understand is each psalm is independent from every other psalm. You know, you don't need to read Psalm 125 to understand what's going on in Psalm 126. But it is worth noting that the psalms are thematically arranged together. So a lot of psalms clustered together point to a theme, and it's important to know that. But by and large, the context of the psalm is found in the psalm itself, sometimes in the superscript, but most often in the psalm itself. Now, in our particular psalm, the superscript tells us the theme of all the psalms around it. It says above verse 1, it calls it a song of ascents. So what is that? Well, these were particular songs that the Israelites were supposed to sing three times a year as they made their pilgrimages to Jerusalem. Psalm 120 all the way to Psalm 134, all 15 of those are songs of ascent. All 15 of those were primarily sang as you are marching towards Jerusalem and you're ascending towards the Temple Mount to be in the presence of God, to have the sacrifices made to make you right with God. So that's kind of like the broad theme of it. But again, you don't necessarily need to know that to know what's going on in this psalm. Now, the last thing I want to say about psalms in general before we get into this, and I think it's important and it's helpful for us, is there's different kinds of psalms. You have psalms of thanksgiving. You have psalms of lament. You have psalms of the king. You have a whole bunch of varieties of psalms. And each kind has its own pattern, which makes it easy for us to know what kind of psalm we're dealing with. Now, what's really helpful about that is it shows that the book of Psalms could teach you how to pray from a variety of emotions, okay? See, there's this idea that I think we sometimes have in the West that prayer is this solemn moment where it's all logic and sanctified words. Like you picture the monks, you know, in a monastery. That's not what the Bible shows prayer is. Sometimes it could be that, but for the most part, prayer is wrestling with God. Just read the Psalms. You see men praying from worry, from happiness, from thanksgiving, from sadness, from anger. You see prayer coming from all of these emotions. See, prayer is opening the gates of your heart and telling God everything that is on your heart. Prayer involves telling God of His greatness, and at the same time, it involves you admitting that sometimes you're frustrated and you don't understand what He's doing. But always, always, prayer seeks a resolution that glorifies God's name. And that's what we learn from Psalms. It teaches us how to open our hearts up to God in a way that glorifies Him and pleases Him. Okay? So our psalm this evening, the reason I say all that, is it's a psalm of lament. It might not sound like it at first, but this is a psalm of a person who's brokenhearted. He's brokenhearted over the condition of Israel. So if you've ever been brokenhearted before, this psalm's for you. If you've ever felt like, man, I'm just in a rut and I need revitalization, that's what this psalm is all about. Okay? And so with that, we can now get into the text. Okay? This writer is brokenhearted over the current state of Israel. There's something that is greatly lacking among the people, and therefore God is now withholding blessings from them. He's pulling back the blessings that He's promised. Have you ever felt that way in your own life? Have you ever felt that you were in a spiritual rut and that it seems that there's nothing that could get you fired up for God? Have you ever felt like God is so far from you and you long for those days of the past when you felt like He was close enough to touch? I know I'm speaking to all of us because we all go through that, right? Well, that is the mindset of this psalmist. Undoubtedly, this is the mindset of many people in this room right now or those listening online. Now, quite often, we feel this way because we've been dropping the ball on something we're supposed to be devoted to. This doesn't just happen for no reason, is my point, okay? Usually what happens is it starts with general disobedience for something that we're supposed to do. And then, if we continue in that disobedience, it leads to long-term lethargy. The long-term lethargy then leads to the individual or the community of God becoming sick and anemic. And it feels like it is dying. You ever feel that way about the church? We all feel that way about ourselves. And you know what? I think we all feel that way about the church. Well, this psalmist felt that way about Israel. When the people of God reach that point of corporate anemia, they're in need of revitalization. They really are. And so how does a people receive that revitalization? Well, I mentioned in the beginning that the first step we see in this psalm, we see it in verses 1 through 3, the first step is to remember. Well, remember what? Remember what God has already done for you. Remember what the Lord has done for you in the past. Look to the past. Let's look at verse 1. I love this verse. The writer says this. He says, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, we were like those who dream. You know, I'm going to admit this, but every time I read that verse, I almost cry. Better never repeat that. Never mind, it's online. Okay, it really is. It touches me. We're like those who dream. Okay, I mean, have you ever had a time in your life, and I know you have if you're a Christian, if you ever had a time in your life where God acted so amazingly on your behalf that it felt like a dream? I think we've all been there. We feel like, man, this can't be real. It's just too good. That's what this guy is remembering at this point. Now, specifically, what he is talking about is he is talking about the remnant of Israelites coming back after 70 years of captivity in Babylon. Okay, in the 530s BC, they were allowed to come back. The Hebrew, where it says restore the fortunes, okay, when the Lord restored the fortunes of Zion, it literally in the Hebrew means when the Lord returned the captives. Okay, some of the older translations render it literally. A lot of the newer ones put restored the fortunes, but it's talking about when the captives return. See, Israel had become so sinful, so idolatrous, so wicked that God utterly destroyed them. He dragged them off into two different captivities. The Assyrians took the northern kingdom. The Babylonians took the southern kingdom. Well, the kingdom of Judah, after 70 years, was allowed to return. This means that God was not done with them. Now, before they returned, though, it sure felt like God was done with them. The nation was destroyed. Its people were forced into a foreign land under a foreign tongue. Jerusalem was torn down. The temple of God was burned to the ground. The kings of Judah, the sons of David, had a throne no longer. The nation was wrecked. Rather than gazing upon the temple of the true God, they were gazing upon the temples of false gods in a foreign land. Okay, truly, it felt like God was done with them. That would be so depressing for the people of God. And then, what seemed like it was out of nowhere, even though Jeremiah said it was going to happen, for many people it seemed like it was out of nowhere, God moved the handles of history to where the Jews were given permission to go back to Israel. They were given permission to rebuild Jerusalem. They were authorized to rebuild the temple and start worshiping the real God in the right way yet again. In other words, they were being given another chance. God was telling them that he still has a place in his heart for them, and he's not done with them, and he wants a full relationship with them. So what seemed so impossible was now a reality. See, when these guys got the news that they were allowed to return to Israel and rebuild, the psalmist says, we were like those who dream. We were like those who dream. And then in verse 2, he continues. He says, our mouths were filled with laughter then, and our tongues with shouts of joy. In other words, he's saying, we couldn't believe it. It was so wonderful, we couldn't even stop laughing. We couldn't stop singing. We couldn't stop shouting to God in songs of rapturous joy. That's how good it felt. And when you read the first few chapters of Ezra, it really does capture this elated mood of Israel as they are returning to the Holy Land. I can only imagine the joy that they felt when you read that. You know, the idolatry that got them into trouble was long gone. Israel will never struggle with worshiping idols again. Okay, the captivity cured them of that. They were ready to worship God and God alone. And so this makes me think back to my salvation, back to when God delivered me. When I first got saved as a 17-year-old punk, I was like one who dreamed that God would save me, that God would love me, literally the worst of my parents' children. They would not be exaggerating if they told you that. That God would send Jesus to die for me so that I could live with God forever. I was like one who dreamed at 17 years old. I couldn't believe it. My mouth was filled with laughter, my tongue with shouts of joy. You know, as a kid, before I got saved, I was always tripped out by my neighbor. He was a guy named Bob, okay? Not to be confused with the Bob who used to go here, different Bob altogether. But I found this Bob to be overly religious. Everything in his life seemed to be about Jesus. And I thought, I never want to be like that guy. He's just weird. I didn't get it. I mean, I was okay with religion, okay? I mean, it makes the world a better place to tell people to love their neighbor and stuff like that. But I couldn't see why people ordered their entire lives around this, right? And then at 17 years old, I meet God through my Savior, Jesus Christ. I beheld my Savior for the first time. And you know what happened? I became even worse than Bob. I really did. My friends from high school started to have a hard time with me because I just kept talking about Jesus. And my family had a hard time with me for the same reason. From their perspective, I would have seemed overly zealous. I would have seemed just like Bob. And if you see it from their perspective at that time, it's one thing to have a guy like that live next door to you. It's way worse when he's now in your house, okay? When he's in your house and all he's doing is talking about Jesus, arguing with you about it, telling you, like, if you don't repent, you're going to go to hell. Nobody wants to hear that, right? But my whole life was reordered around Jesus Christ. I couldn't help myself when it came to this. And you know what? I praise God today that most of my family and many of my friends have also come to know the Savior just as I have. And I would venture to guess that you guys have a similar story. Perhaps you were worse than I was as a kid, and the grace of God just overwhelmed you. And like the psalmist, you too became like one who dreamed. Maybe instead of being the crazy reprobate, you were the goody-two-shoe raised in the church your whole life, okay? And yet even you eventually realized the weight of your sin and that you too needed a Savior. And when you realized that Jesus carried the weight and the penalty of your sin, he became irresistible to you. He became beautiful to you. And so you too were as one who was filled with laughter, having a tongue filled with shouts of joy like the psalm says. And maybe you're not one of these two extremes, reprobate, goody-two-shoe. Maybe you're somewhere in between. But the bottom line is we've all, if we're in Christ, we've experienced the raw joy, just as it's described in verses 1 and 2 here. See, that joy that we had since we possessed the favor of the Lord, it's interesting to note that in verse 2, it gets the attention of those who don't know the Lord. Look at what verse 2 says, the second half of it at least. It says, then they said among the nations, the Lord has done great things for them. Now I want you to think about this in Israel's case. In all of history, it has never been heard of before where an entire nation is dragged off into exile into a foreign land and yet somehow they maintain their distinct identity. Okay, and then they go back to the original land, still having their language, still having their culture, still worshiping the same God. Okay, that's never been heard of before. Every other culture and people that was carried off into exile literally has disappeared and they're gone. You can only find them in the annals of history. Usually what happens is when people get carried off into exile, they intermarry in the new land, they pick up the language and the culture, and after a few generations, the original culture's gone, it's been swallowed up by the conquerors. That's why I could just ask a question, who here has ever met an Edomite before? A Hittite? A Hittite? A Jebusite? Okay, these people are just as ancient as Israel, but we've never met them. They're gone. We could even go much closer to our time in history. Who here has ever met an Aztec before? Or an Incan? Again, swallowed up into different peoples. And yet Israel was entirely destroyed as a nation, but the Hebrew language prevailed. The Old Testament survived. The Targums and the ancient interpretations and commentaries preserved the ancient beliefs and interpretations, and Israel was able to return to the land. And you know what's amazing? God did not do this just once. As we know in history, he has done this twice. Far more miraculous than returning Israel to the land after 70 years is returning them to the land after 2,000 years, which happened in 1948. Some people in this room were alive when that happened. It was not that long ago. If you think about that, the Romans who spoke Latin and had the Roman culture, those who exiled Israel, they don't exist anymore. Israel exists. There's two Israelites in this room right now. Okay, so the point is, after all these years, they were still able to go back to Israel. They're still speaking Hebrew. They're still a people. They're still there. I mean, just it's amazing. I've heard of some former atheists saying that the greatest proof of the existence of God is the people of Israel. It's because they look at history. They say that they ask, what accounts for the survival of this people? When the most persecuted people in the world, that's been exiled for longer than anybody in the world, still survives as a people and still gets to go back to their land, what explanation do you have other than God? Okay? And that is why I think this fact of history makes any form of replacement theology unpersuasive. Because if God was truly done with ethnic Israel, and if the church is somehow spiritual Israel getting all the promises, then why has literal Israel still survived? Why have they not went the way or gone the way of every other nation who's ever been captive, ever been exiled? Why, after 2,000 years, allow them to come back into the land of promise? We can't say it's an accident of history, not if we believe in the sovereignty of God. There are no accidents. Okay, everything happens by the mighty hand of God. This was meant to happen. Okay, so no other people has ever remained distinct after such a captivity, and yet Israel has. If God were done with them, if somehow this group is Israel, then the facts of history make no sense. Obviously, there's some different way to understand this that's more biblical. Now, the reason that I bring this all up is because the psalmist, at least with that captivity back then, makes the point that when Zion's fortunes were restored, when the captives returned, the nations glorified God. They could not deny it. They saw just what I was describing, you know, in these last couple minutes. They realized that whatever God is behind this people must be real for this to happen, because this has never happened in history. So they cannot deny it. They could not deny it. No people had ever returned from a captivity like this with their identity intact. And so even the pagans could say, this is from God. God has done great things for them. And I find it sad when people bought by the blood of Jesus Christ can't see the same thing the pagans were able to see. Okay? We need to definitely look at the word and see what it says. Now, getting back to this, the psalmist, he could agree with the nations on this because the nations were right. Look at verse 3. He says this. He says, the Lord had done great things for us. We were joyful. We were joyful. In fact, the way you could understand this clause in Hebrew is like this. You think of it this way. Throw because at the beginning. Because the Lord had done great things for us, we were joyful. Okay, we were joyful. When you bask in the blessings of God, how could you not be joyful? You have to be joyful. Okay, when the Lord first saved me, and I know it's going to be the same for you, when the Lord first saved me, I was joyful beyond most other times in my life. Now, I've had many joyful moments after my salvation, but they all relate to my faith. They all relate to my relationship with Christ. Some other joyful moments was becoming a pastor in 2008, seeing my parents and one of my brothers come to the Lord, seeing my friends come to the Lord, planting this church in 2010, becoming a full-time pastor in 2017. Those have all been very joyful moments in my life. But you know, that original joy, when I first became a believer, though, I still can't really think of too many things that had me more stoked than that. I was driving everybody around me nuts because of how stoked I was over my relationship with Jesus Christ. And the point is, there's a lot of joy in knowing the Lord. So when God had done great things for them, they said, we were joyful. Now, even Sovereign Way, corporately, I remember in 2010, I remember being in Pastor Mo's house, fasting with a core group of believers, and I remember we all decided to plant Sovereign Way. It was a lot of work, but it was exciting. I remember our first elders meeting lasted, I think, 20 hours. Okay, but we weren't tired. We had coffee, but more than that, we had the Holy Spirit. And we were just coming up with bylaws, statement of faith, pretty much planning out what this church would be. It was so exciting. Within 2 months, we're in a hotel conference room. Less than 40 weeks later, we're in our first commercial property on Main Street. Less than 2 years later, we were here in this building, and our membership was growing. We started at 20-something members, and we steadily, within a five-year period, climbed to 140 members. And the Lord did all that with no full-time pastors. It was so exciting. It was so fun. I could tell you that first year and a half felt so amazing. We literally could say the Lord had done great things for us. As a church, we were those who dream. Our mouths were filled with laughter then, and our tongues with shouts of joy. People who would come and visit would just say, there's an excitement about this group. You know, so surely those who would have been our detractors, because we did have detractors when Sovereign Way was planted, those who were our detractors, they would have to have seen the great things that God had done here. Just like the nations saw the great things that God had done for Israel when they returned from captivity. So what's the point of all this? Israel was in a time of decline. Israel needed revitalization. Israel needed to feel the hand of God upon them again. And the first step is remembering what God had already done. That's why he so beautifully is remembering it. And what you could take away from it is this. If God was faithful to you in the past, can't you trust him to be faithful to you in the present? Christian, if God saved you from your sins, which required the Son of God to be nailed to a cross for you, then cannot God deliver you in the midst of your present circumstance? He sure can. Repairing a bad marriage, overcoming health issues, dealing with conflict, struggling financially, as important and as difficult as those things are, and they really are difficult, they are infinitely small compared to your problem of being a sinner in a universe owned by a holy God. That is a problem infinitely big. And if God could solve that through the death, burial, and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, he could solve any other problem that comes your way. So when you're in that rut, when you're in that point where you need that revitalization, remember. Remember the great things God has already done for you. Okay? Remember what he's done. Remember your salvation. Remember how you were once as one who dreams. And let that boost your confidence as you humbly then go to God and request that he presently act on your behalf. In fact, that's the second step. Once you've remembered the good things God has done, then it's time to make your request to God. To make your request that he will act again as he once acted in the past. And so we see this in verse 4. The psalmist writes this. He writes this. He says, "Restore our fortunes, Lord, like watercourses in the Negev." Now, one thing I find amazing about this request is it's in the form of an imperative. Do you see where this is going? It seems like this person's commanding God. You know, it's like he's giving God a command. Now, we know we can't command God. Not literally. He is not obligated to obey us. We are obligated to obey him. But in prayer, our confidence in God's goodness can be displayed by us praying in the imperative. Notice that the psalmist doesn't say, "Please God, if you feel like it, can you restore our fortunes?" He doesn't say that. He says, "Restore our fortunes, Lord." That's what he's saying. It's a request. It's still a request, but it's on the basis of God's goodness, we can ask him to do what he promised. You see, God was in a covenant with Israel. It was the old covenant, and therefore he was obligated. He was obligated to fulfill the covenant that he himself swore. The author of Hebrews told us that it's impossible for God to lie, and he could swear by nobody higher than himself. And he swore by himself to this people Israel. He told them in Deuteronomy 28, 29, and 30, that after they've been exiled for their sin, he told them if they would turn back to him, if they would repent, he would return them to the land, he would give them a new heart, he would circumcise their heart, and he would bless them in the land. That is what he promised. And so based on that, the psalmist could say, "Restore our fortunes, Lord." It's not based on our authority. Okay, it's based on God's authority, since by his authority, he made the promise in the first place. And let me tell you something. God likes it. Actually, he loves it when we are bold enough to recite back to him the promises he has made. When you are feeling at that low moment, it is okay for you to say to God, God, you promised you would never leave and forsake me, so don't forsake me now. You're not literally commanding him. You're reminding him of the promises. You're opening your heart up to him of what he said. And that is what we see modeled for us in this psalm. That's a real prayer. Not the fake little prayers where we sprinkle it with, you know, stuff like that. No, this is a real prayer. It's coming from the heart and it's based on the promises. And you know what? God loves it because it shows that we really do believe in him. And that we believe that he can do what he said he was going to do. We believe he could fulfill his promises. But there's one caveat. You can only pray like this if you know the word of God. Okay, you have to know the promises to pray to God on behalf of those promises. If you're not in the Word, you don't know what His promises are. You don't know if what you're asking Him for is something bad or not. So, implied task, get in the Word. Get in the Word daily. Read it cover to cover every year so that you know the promises of God and you could pray accordingly. Okay, so getting back to this, the light of the joy that Israel experienced when God first brought them out of captivity, the writer asks God to restore their fortunes again. Now that begs a question. Why? What happened? He brings them back. They're like those who dream. What happened to where they've lost it? Apparently for him to be asking this, they lost it. Well, I think we know because Pastor Josh has been preaching through post-exile books. Esther, now he's in Haggai. And so Pastor Josh has shared a lot on this, especially from Haggai. You know, those who returned eventually lost that fire that they had. They became lethargic. It's like I said earlier, it started with general disobedience. God told them to rebuild his temple so that they could worship him rightly. And at first they were, and they're all pumped up over it, rebuilding the temple of God. But then what happened? They lost interest. They stopped. They didn't finish the job. And instead, they started building their own houses. They started building their own wealth, or at least trying. They pursued anything and everything that was important to them, and they put God on the back burner. Okay? This self-centered living, which, by the way, describes 90% of American Christians, this self-centered living eventually turned into lethargy. And it wasn't just Haggai talking about this. The prophet Malachi also describes the Jews during this time. They were giving God crummy sacrifices that were all blemished up and stuff like that. So they weren't giving God their best. They were greedily withholding their tithes from God. They were becoming unfaithful to their wives. Nehemiah tells us they were abusing the poor. And Ezra tells us they were neglecting the word of God. This was a people who was elated at first, but then they lost it. They lost it. They hit this point of anemia. And what happened is this lethargy caused such a moral plunge that it felt like Israel was dying. And you know what? They were dying. And that's why they needed revitalization. And that's why they needed prayer. Both Haggai and Malachi told them to consider their ways. They're saying, listen, you sow, but you're not reaping. You put money in your bags, but there's a hole in the back. You're not able to hold on to any of it. The rain is being withheld so that your harvests are minimal. You can't build wealth. When are you going to wake up, Israel? That's what the prophets were telling them. And then as Pastor Josh preached this last Sunday, okay, they're looking back on the former glory and being depressed and getting lazy because of that former glory and their present crummy reality. Yet Haggai's telling them, this shouldn't depress you. It should show you what God does when you put him first. That former glory was there because we, Israel, put him first at that time. And so you know what? What's the solution? And I love the way that the verses that Josh preached on Sunday put it. He gives three commands. Be strong, work, and don't be afraid. That's what it comes down to. You know, wake up, snap out of it, Israel. And you know what will happen? God will make the future glory way bigger than the past glory. That is what was promised. That's what God will do. So you got to wake up out of it. You have to snap out of it. You have to repent. And it'll be clear in verses 5 and 6 that the psalmist understands this, and pretty much this is what he will be saying. See, the former glory faded because of sin. You think of why the temple was destroyed. That past generation utterly failed because they worshiped other gods and they committed all the wicked sins of the Canaanites. Stuff that's just so bad that it's even hard to mention. Okay, this current generation that came back and was elated at first, but now is falling off the wagon, they're nowhere near as bad as that past generation that was worshiping idols. But they're still not putting God first. And so it's leading to all these other sins. It's leading to lethargy, and this nation is in a rut, and they feel far away from God, and they feel like they're dying. Brothers and sisters, as a biblical counselor, I find this to be the case most often in people's lives when they come to me for counsel. They come to me in a rut. They come looking for guidance and help, and when it comes down to it, there's usually some pattern of disobedience. There's a pattern of them putting their wants ahead of God's wants. This then eventually leads to strained relationships within their lives, because if you're not loving the Lord your God with all your heart, all your mind, and all your soul, you will not be loving your neighbor as yourself. And so then it leads to these strained relationships. Everything starts to fall out of whack, and then pretty much, you know, you start asking them, hey, are you in the Word of God? Well, no, not regularly. Are you consistent in your prayer life? No, I just don't feel motivated to pray. And so what happens is they become overcome with lethargy. They're lethargic. And they don't know what to do about it. They then look back at the joy that they once knew when they first got saved, and they get depressed because they want that again. I might be describing the way some of you are feeling right now. I think all of us get there sometimes. Well, the answer, as we saw from Haggai and as we were seeing in our text, is that looking to the past should not depress you. It should give you hope. It should give you hope. If God could save you from your sins, as I already said, then he can save you from your present circumstances. And furthermore, if God could give you such a big joy when you only had a tiny knowledge of him when you first converted, can't he give you even a bigger joy when your knowledge is even deeper of him? You would think of that. The more you're in this and the more you know the Lord, your joy will be far deeper, far richer than it was when you first believed. You know, it's kind of like a baby likes its milk, but I'll tell you, as a grown man, I really like my filet mignons, okay? Probably more than I liked my milk as a baby, okay? So the point is, get into the Word. Get to know your God better so that your joy will be even greater. That's the first step. You got to get back into the Word. Now, like the psalmist, okay, we are being told to recall the glory of the past. We're to let that give us hope for the present. And then, like God told the people through Haggai, we need to be strong, work, don't be afraid. Get back to the main things is really what this is coming down to. Now, the way that the psalmist describes what he's asking for in verse 4 is so cool. He says, restore our fortunes, Lord, like the water courses in the Negev. Now, if you understand the geography of Israel, the Negev is the southern region of Israel that is really, really dry, okay? In the dry season, their waterways or their canals, they have nothing in them. You'd be like, there's never water that runs in these things. But when the rainy season comes, it fills up instantly, and it's like a raging water. You could get swept away in these water courses of the Negev. It's crazy, and it happens like clockwork every year. So the picture here is astounding. Right now, Israel is dry, the psalmist is saying. It's crumbling. And likewise, the Negev waterways are dry, and they're crumbling in the dry season. But every year, it seems as if almost in an instant, God brings the rains, and then the water courses overflow. This change of state comes from above, and it comes in an instant. It doesn't take forever. It happens quickly. Well, this is what the psalmist is asking for Israel. He's telling God, we're dry right now. But in the same way that you could fill those water courses in the Negev, you could do it in an instant. Restore our fortunes, O God. Restore our fortunes. Bring us back to that state of being we had when we first left that captivity. We remember the former days. We remember being like those who dream and laugh and sing. So bring it back, God. Bring it back. That's what he's saying. And you know what? As a church, I've felt this way for some time. Bring it back, Lord. Bring back that just overwhelming awe that we felt in the first year to year and a half of this church. You know, I'm very thankful for our sister Karen during the last members meeting when she brought up just the hurt. the hurt of the fact that so many people left. We haven't talked about it as a church. You know, it's kind of like hush-hush. We didn't mean for it to be hush-hush. It just seemed awkward. And then Karen brought it up, and we all kind of got to, it was very healthy, I think, just the way we discussed it. And you know, the thing is, you start to think, like, how did we get to this point? Were there glory days in the past that we've now lost and we're crumbling, like the psalmist is talking about? And you know what? There is. Yes, there is truth to this. See, I want that excitement of the early days of Sovereign Way to return, but we fell into a state of disobedience and lethargy. It started about 4 to 5 years ago. I can promise you guys, as a pastor who's been on the inside of everything at this church, it did not just start last summer. You don't just have 30 people leave all at once for no reason. Okay, there was buildup, and it built up for years. Okay? And so I want to tell you a little bit about that so you can understand how we as a church hit the same state that Israel was in at this time. See, and by the way, this is everybody's responsibility. Every leader, myself included, and every member of this congregation. This lethargy is owned by all of us. Okay? Now, as I said, it goes back a few years. There came a point, I'd say 4 years ago for sure, where I started to notice things. For example, when we barely had 60 members, we were able to launch 7 small groups spread across the desert, and we had over 12 people attending each one of them any given week. With only 60 members. And yet, a year and a half later, we had close to 100 members. We were down to 4 small groups, and they rarely had 12 people show up. How do you end up with more people, but fewer small groups, and fewer people showing up to them? Something was going on. And I remember I started noticing it. And then I also noticed at the exact same time, on any given Sunday, it seemed like only half of our members were here. On any given Sunday, it seemed like 40% consistently were gone. And it was always a different 40%. So myself and Alex, we started keeping track of attendance and noticing, yeah, we got a ton of people missing every single Sunday. So apparently something was happening to our original fire. And this was 4-5 years ago. Our people seemed busier. They seemed less interested in church things. Some claimed that we had way too many things going on in this church. It's just way too busy, so I can't keep up with it. But looking back in retrospect, we had one worship service, Sunday morning, and then small groups. That's 2 weekly commitments. I'm sorry, that's not too much. That's nowhere near too much. Okay? We only had 1 evangelism outing per month, and both Brian and I could attest that half the time it was just myself, him, and Mindy. Okay? So a lot of people weren't showing up to those. We didn't have quarterly prayer meetings yet, so no, we did not have too much going on. We were not too busy of a church. Now, there were also things that were starting to come to me that people were saying. People were complaining that the church was cliquish. And you know, I was sensitive to that at first. I'm like, no, we're not. We're a very inviting, welcoming church. You know, but after a while, there were about, I have written down about 12 people who left because they said they couldn't make lasting friendships. They felt that it was very, very cliquish. See, some people can make friends here really easy, but it's because they usually had similar life interests, whether it was homeschooling or certain diets or certain things like that. And listen, I don't think anybody intended to be cliquey. Okay, I don't think anybody was intending for that. I just think what happened is people have an easier time getting to know people who are interested in the same things. But the point that it showed is that rather than us forging relationships on Jesus Christ, we're forging relationships on our interests. And it made it hard for people who wanted relationships based on Christ. We have over 12 people that are here right now that have told me, not here in this room, there's about 4 people in this room right now that have told me this, but people still in the church, we have over 12 that have told me they were this close to leaving because of the cliquishness. They were out the door. And you know what? When you have about 12 people who left over the course of time from the first year to about a year ago, and then you have people who are still here saying, I was close to walking, that lets me know something's real. Because that means when you're dealing with a church our size and you got 25 people making the same complaint, something's going on. Whether I was able to, I wasn't experiencing it, okay? Everybody let me into their clique, so I didn't realize there was a clique, okay? But the thing is, but the thing is, when you got that many people talking about it, something real is going on, okay? And so we needed bonds to be formed on something other than our hobbies and interests. And related to this, okay, this one also struck me. in the beginning of Sovereign Way, in that uber exciting year, 2010 and 2011, nearly all of our members served their hearts out, almost all of them. But eventually we hit a point where most of our ministries were run by four people. Most run by four. Not all were run by four. We had about six people, seven people maybe, running ministries. I know that I compiled all the stats and presented it to the elders about 4 years ago, right after a shepherd's conference 4 years ago. Had everybody named who was in which ministry, who were leading the ministries. It turned out we had less than half of our people serving. So we had four lay leaders leading, and then the elders were the other leaders. So four lay leaders leading all these ministries. You have less than half of our people serving, and I could assure you, each year after that, the numbers dropped more and more and more. Something was going on, okay? Something was going on. So even then, we realized the solution was in every member ministry, and it seemed like God was preparing us for it. Pastor Mo was preaching through Ephesians 4, which was telling us to have one. I was in 1 Peter 3, which was telling us to have an every member ministry. And Pastor Josh was in the part of 1 John, telling us the same thing. We're like, all right, guys, the writing's on the wall. God's sovereignly telling us to do this, but we had no full-time pastor. We couldn't come up with a concrete plan and execute it, so it didn't happen. And the lethargy just got bigger and bigger and bigger, okay? And then when we come to the Great Commission, I know that you're thinking like, man, we're being beat down. But listen, we got to understand why what happened in the summer was something long in coming. Okay? It was long in coming. Just like what happened in Israel was long in coming. When it comes to the Great Commission, as I preached in my last sermon, we weren't doing that as well as we should have either. Okay? We were giving as a church very little money to international missions. Okay? Very little. We've since increased it a lot. Not only that, as a church as a whole, our commitment to evangelism wasn't there. It goes back to what I said. The Great Commission, it's actually what Jesus said in Matthew 28. The Great Commission is fulfilled by going, by baptizing, by teaching. We're good at teaching, but we were not good at going. Okay, so we were not fulfilling the Great Commission, and so we weren't growing the way that the church did in the book of Acts. We grew through sheep transfer, which I'm all right with that. If people want to leave a shallow church and get fed here, hey, praise God for that. But we're also supposed to be bringing sinners to the Lord, are we not? And we weren't doing that. So about a year and a half ago, I was meeting with some of our younger members, some of those who had not been here from the beginning, but they were eager to serve. Guys like Edison, guys like Daquan, guys like that, who were bringing up to me week after week their perceived weaknesses. I was meeting to disciple them, but they were discipling me, not realizing it. And the things they were bringing up were the things I'd been seeing for about 3 years before that. So I knew I wasn't crazy. Okay, I knew these things were real. And it was cool to have fresh eyes that hadn't been here from the beginning, because they're showing me what does the church look like to the person who's just coming in. Okay, it looks a lot different than it did to those of us who were here from the beginning. Okay, and that was something that we needed to hear. And so they felt the lethargy, I felt the lethargy, we all felt the lack of commitment. And honestly, I started to feel like the church was dying. Even though we had 140 members on paper, though 20 of them had moved away and were not functionally members, but we had 140 members on paper and we were pulling in plenty of money to where the machine was running. But I remember I had this sense about a year ago, maybe a year and a couple months ago, when me and my wife were debating whether or not I come on as a full-time pastor. She was at first thinking, well, maybe you should wait a year, you know, and see what happens. And I was under the conviction that if we wait a year, this church will be dead. That's what I felt like. I felt like the problems were so severe and I was seeing them all over the place. And without a full-time person, without concrete plans, without the help of Brian, Josh, and myself, and all of you, we weren't going to get out of this. And so pretty much, I'm like, no, we got to do something. And then not only that, the timing of God is so crazy, because in my last few classes in seminary, church revitalization came up a lot. Came up in my Revelation class, came up in my systematic theology class, came up in my History of the Baptist class. It's like, what are you trying to tell me, God? And when they were going over the problems that occur in churches that need revitalization, although we didn't have all the problems, we had quite a few of them. And I have it on my phone, saved in the notes, last February, which was about seven months before I came on, I had a Sovereign Way revitalization plan already on my phone, and we've implemented 95% of it in the last 8 months, just to let you know, because this was all, I felt like God was pointing this all at us. So something was real. I was sensing, and Brian was sensing, Josh was sensing, we all were sensing something real, and proof of it came last summer. Proof of it came last summer. We had two faithful leaders, really faithful leaders, who served their hearts out the whole time they were here. They left for legitimate reasons. One got hired at another church. One lived, you know, about an hour from here, and the demands of his regular job were really, really increasing. And, you know, he owed it to his family to spend more time with them. And so these two left. These great servants of God left for legitimate reasons. And as soon as they left, we noticed the real health of this church. All those cracks that had been there, it just fissured, if that's even a word. I might have just made it up, but I think I heard it somewhere. Okay, we discovered the real health. A lot of people started leaving. And listen, they left 80% of them before my first day. Before my first day, we hadn't made a single decision. We didn't switch to the CSB yet. Nobody saw that one coming, okay? All these folks left, most of them left before that. Do you know that on my first day, my first week on the job, okay, at the end of the week, I wrote my principal asking for my job back. I don't know if you guys knew that. It affected me so much to see so many people leave all at once before I even get a chance. Okay, I'm like, what in the world? And then the principal told me, we just hired your replacement yesterday. I'm like, really? You know, so again, that shows me that God, it was in his timing, it was in his plan. No, you're going to stick this out, and you and this church and the leaders together, we're going to start doing what things like this psalm is telling us to do. And so the reason why I bring this all up is because I think it will help us understand that the glory days of Sovereign Way slipped away long before a bunch of people left last summer. That was just the fruit of it. The glory days were gone when less than half of our people were serving. The glory days were gone when less than 10% of our people were evangelizing. When our small groups shrunk in half, when regular Sunday attendance dropped by 40%, and so on, our glory days were gone. Okay, they were gone at that point. We were functioning like Israel was at the time this psalm was written. All we needed was a catalyst to open up a convenient door for many to run through. And the catalyst was when two of our faithful leaders left literally 1 week apart from each other. No fault to theirs. They did what was legitimate for them to do, but a lot of others decided to jump ship. And the amazing thing about it is most of the reasons given to us, not everybody, but most of the reasons given to us were consumer-based reasons. Every single pastor that has ever served here has preached that it's about discipleship, not about programs. And we had person after person saying they are leaving for programs. It blew my mind. It blew all of our mind. It's like, have you not heard Mo? Have you not heard me? Have you not heard Brian? Have you not heard Josh? Have you not heard Alex? Have you not heard all of our small group teachers? It's about discipleship. It's not about programs. So many people left for programs. It showed where the lethargy had taken a lot of folks. Okay, so pretty much all the exodus of the summer, and I'm not saying that it's an exodus to the promised land. I don't know. I wish the best for all these folks. But all that exodus did was reveal how weak we had been for the years before it happened. The lethargy was real. So just like Israel had a glorious start when God returned them from the captivity, Sovereign Way had a glorious start when this church was born. But like Israel, we hit a point. We hit a point where we as a whole were withholding our best from God. And we started putting ourselves first as a body. And it took years for us to finally see the effects of this. Now, the leaders, we were always faithful in the main things. The preaching, the biblical counseling, the prayer, and all that type of stuff. But there just wasn't enough that we could do to help really jump on a lot of these problems, okay? But there's great news in all that. Again, you might say like, wow. But really, that history lesson's important. It's a perfect parallel to this psalm. That's why I wanted to preach this psalm. The good news of all this is like the writer in this psalm, we could pray, restore our fortunes, Lord. We could pray that. We could say, like the water courses in the Negev, restore us. Bring on the floods, Lord. Flood us with blessing. You know, we've been hit hard emotionally by people leaving. We've been hit hard financially by people leaving. We've been hit hard physically when the landlord wanted to raise our rent $3,000. Okay, and that came out of left field. Okay, we've been hit hard. But you know one thing that Angel and Edison encouraged me with is they reminded me of John MacArthur's story, which I then heard on Todd Friel's Wretched soon after you guys told me about it, was when John MacArthur became a pastor at Grace Community Church. They were an unhealthy congregation of 200 people, or over 200 people. Right away, Pastor MacArthur said, look, we're going to be preaching expository sermons. Ministry here will be in every member ministry, so that I have the time to do two sermons per week. And we're going to bring back this lost art called church discipline, where people will be held accountable. You know what happened? Within his first year, the church shrunk down to 75 people. And a lot of the people who left were actually protesting and picket signs outside the church when the 75 faithful were worshiping. I mean, when you look at Grace Community now, you can never picture that. Okay, you cannot picture that. So many may have assumed in that moment that the former glory had departed, but they had no idea what God was really doing. He pruned that church. He pruned it. He pruned it of the lethargic branches so that he could build something significant. And now for all of us who go to Shepherd conferences every year, we see that that church is a huge, faithful church that literally creates hundreds of pastors every single year, and they help hundreds of thousands of pastors like us who are scattered all over the world. That is how the Lord flooded them like the Negev. Okay? The Lord definitely, because they were faithful, blessed them. Even though they hit that moment where they had to be thinking, we might have to close the doors. And yet look at what God did. You just got to be faithful. Okay? So the first step of revitalization is to remember that the great things that God has already done. The second step is to then request for those blessings to come back. And the third step is what will then finally open the door for those blessings. The third step is that we repent. The third step is that we identify what we were doing wrong. And we repent. And we see this in verses 5 and 6. There are one of two possibilities of how we could understand verses 5 and 6. It's either God now jumping into the psalm and talking. This is God's answer. Or it's the psalmist telling us what God's answer will be. Either way, same thing, right? Same point. I'm going to assume, since God inspired scripture, I want to read it as though this is God's answer. More specifically, this is God's encouraging promise. Look at verse 5. So they just asked, the psalmist asked, restore us, God. Restore our fortunes. And God says, those who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. In light of what was going on in Israel when this was written, they stopped building the temple, they weren't tithing, they were oppressing the poor, they were divorcing their wives to marry pagans. I mean, the list was getting pretty big. God's solution is to be broken over these sins. Sow in tears. That's what it means to sow in tears. Listen, guys, I don't think God's saying, hey, if you cry, I'll bless you. Okay? Oh, it's my party, I'll cry if I want to. I don't think so. When a parent gives their crying kid whatever they want just to shut them up, we say that's a bad parent and they're creating a monster. So would God do that to Israel? No. But when a parent sees that a kid is broken in remorse and is crying because they're grieved over what they've done, that parent wants to give that kid his heart's desire. Does he not? And so that is what it means to sow in tears. It's the same thing here. So God uses Haggai, he uses Malachi, he uses Nehemiah, he uses Ezra to tell these people what that looks like. Haggai told them, be strong, work, don't be afraid. Malachi told them, give your best to God first, tithe, be faithful to your wives. Nehemiah said, stop oppressing the poor. Ezra said, keep the word of God at the center, which is always the most important. All these leaders and all these prophets were telling them what God desires. And now the psalmist, who was their contemporary, is getting at the heart of it too. He says, repent. Repent of it. Sow in tears. Repent in tears. Be in sorrow for the fact that you've put so many things ahead of God. Repent before him and then go plant those seeds. Go see what God will do after that. Haggai told them. Haggai said, your future glory will be far greater than the former glory. Malachi said, God will open the floodgates of heaven and bless them. And the psalmist said, you who sow in tears will reap with shouts of joy. That is what God is promising. God will reverse the present course. Your fortunes will be restored. You will again be like those who dream. You will again laugh. You will shout in joy. You will know that your God is with you. You will be revitalized. You will feel like God is close enough to touch. Your memory of your former closeness to God will become your new reality yet again. Okay, that is what this is talking about. And your service to God will not be rejected, but it will be blessed. In fact, the psalmist intensifies this promise in verse 6. He says this. He says, though one goes along weeping, carrying the bag of seed, he will surely, not maybe, he will surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying his sheaves. In other words, the one who has broken over his sin, though he only has a single bag of seed, as he faithfully does his work in tears of repentance, God will bless him so much that he will be coming back with many sheaves. The fruit that he shall bear will be far more than the bag of seeds that he carried with him. That's another way of saying that the future glory will be far greater than the past glory. So brothers and sisters, the same thing that was said to Israel applies to you individually. If you are personally in need of revitalization, then it means somewhere along the line, disobedience and lethargy has become the pattern. So repent in tears. Read the Bible daily. Pray to God fervently each day. Serve God's people in the church out of sacrificial love. Forgive those who have wronged you, just as God in Christ Jesus forgave you. Give God your best. Don't give him your afterthought. Give God everything that is due his name. Your devotion, your desire, your time, your zeal, your resources, your everything. And watch what happens. One word happens: revitalization. Instead, you who goes along weeping, carrying the bag of seed, will surely come back with shouts of joy, carrying your sheaves. And you know what? Same thing holds true for Sovereign Way Christian Church. When Jesus gave the seven letters to the seven churches of Revelation, for five of them, he told them what they're doing wrong and he told them how to fix it. Okay? Likewise, we could look at what we had been doing wrong for all those years and we could fix it. And you know what? We've been repenting and sowing in tears for 8 months now. We answered the lethargy with an every member ministry. Do you know that right now, because I had to compile this for the lender, right now we have more than 75% of our members actively serving using their gifts? More than 75%. That is huge compared to where we were. Okay? 75%, and we're going to engage that 25%. That way we'll get up to 100%. We presently have 29 ministries in this church, which is significantly more than we had a year ago, 2 years ago, 3 years ago, and those 29 ministries are run by 20 leaders. If you remove the pastors, that means we have 17 lay leaders running the ministries of this church, not four. When we had 140 people, we had four. When we got less than 100, we got 17 running these ministries. I'm sorry, God's at work here, guys. Not only that, we've had no deacons for the longest time. We're about to ordain 8 or 9 of them in 2 weeks. Right? 2 weeks? Okay, 2 weeks. You know, just had to make sure of that. We're gonna ordain them really soon. Furthermore, we answered the claims of cliquishness with that hospitality dinner back in October, where we started trying to facilitate the connection between families in the church. These hospitality dinners are going to start to continue. Pastor Josh will take the lead on that, where people will host dinners in their homes and invite different people over every time so that our people get to know each other and form the bonds on the basis of their relationship with Jesus Christ. We also cleaned up our membership roles so that membership would regain meaning as it did when we first established it. We consistently applied church discipline, where two people who would not repent of their sins after the steps were done, they were removed biblically and rightly, and there are three others who repented. Okay, so we're doing what the word tells us to do. We were answering our disobedience to the Great Commission with our Great Commission Resurgence Plan. The groundwork is being laid. Its actual launch is less than in 2 weeks. And it's already bearing fruit, as a number of you have told me that you have already started evangelizing people you know. Isn't that something? Okay, and furthermore, we've increased what we give to international missions exponentially. Furthermore, we are now intentionally reaching out to our local community. We never did that before. I mean, one time we helped a lady whose son tragically drowned, and that was very important. But after that, we didn't really have any community outreaches. But now, already in the name of Jesus Christ, we've blessed families with meals and gifts at Thanksgiving and at Christmas. Already in the name of Jesus Christ, we've blessed battered women. Already in the name of Jesus Christ, we've clothed the poor with an outreach clothing ministry. We are functioning as the hands and feet of Jesus Christ. And then God, we can't come up with this, but God answered our landlord by giving us an opportunity to purchase a building that's just right for us, that will cost us a lot less than it was for us to rent here. And we needed a down payment. That was the only thing that got in the way. And less than 2 weeks ago, in less than 20 minutes, through you and your generosity, God raised $100,000. In less than 20 minutes, you're telling me that God is removing the lampstand from this church? I think not. This church right now is the strongest it has ever been. That is how we need to understand things. Okay, like those, you know, the day after we had that members meeting where that money was raised, I read this psalm and I was just talking to God and I'm like, man, I'm like somebody who's dreaming right now. Dreaming. And I'll be dreaming some more when we're in that building. Now look, there will always be detractors. There's always going to be cancer in the body that will try to put a negative spin on what God is doing. They'll try to say that God's not being glorified. They'll try to say that God's not at work here, we're not doing things right. But can you argue with that list of what I just said? There is no argument against that that makes any sense at all. Okay, God is at work here. Okay, of the folks who've left after the massive exodus, okay, the majority of them still left for consumer reasons. They wanted programs. But of those who didn't leave for that, one left because of the every member ministry. I'm not going to stay here for that. Another person left because we're doing church discipline. Sorry, we're not doing what's wrong. We are not doing what's wrong. Okay, this is just God pruning us so that he could do something great through us. So I find it encouraging that God is paving the way to put us in a building in a great location at the exact same time we're launching the Great Commission Plan, at the exact same time we're meeting the needs of our community with mercy, at the exact same time where we're watching 75% of our people serve their hearts out in this church while 17 lay leaders are leaving them. God is at work. We are sowing in tears. We've been sowing in tears. And God is doing great things in this church. You watch what he's going to do. Okay, remember, what is the promise in this text? Okay, we have gone along weeping, carrying our single bag of seed. But God says we will come back with shouts of joy, carrying our sheaves. And that is what I look forward to. And that's what I hope you're all looking forward to. That's what I hope we're all praying for. So be encouraged. Like Pastor Josh preached Sunday, be strong, work, do not fear. God is with us. Do you believe that? I do. So don't be discouraged. We, right now, are sowing in tears. We will soon reap with shouts of joy. The future glory of this body, Sovereign Way Christian Church, will be far greater than the former glory that some of us had once cherished. So let's just keep pressing on. Let's keep serving our Lord God with everything we have. And if there's any unbeliever here, I just say this, you could join the mission too. Okay? God loves sinners. He sent Jesus Christ into this world on a rescue mission to seek and save the lost by dying on our place, in our place on that cross, taking our sins, our penalty, our punishment, and absorbing the full wrath of God, and then raising on the third day. He's alive. And if you believe on him as Lord, you will be forgiven of all of your sins. The Holy Spirit will indwell you, and you too will be like one who dreams and sings and laughs. And so don't walk out of here not knowing the Lord. And for the rest of us, let's just be encouraged and keep pressing on. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you so much for a psalm like this. A psalm that identifies that your people do fall into lethargy. That your people, whether it's Israel or whether it's any given local church or whether it's any individual, our life has highs and lows. Just like Elijah, just like he's on Mount Carmel, and then later he's running from Jezebel wanting to die. That happens to us, that happens to churches, it happened to Israel. But Lord, we know that you seek to revitalize those who are yours, those who fall into that rut. And we know that as a church, we publicly need to repent of things that slowly and silently crept in. And we thank you, Lord, that we are doing something about that right now. We thank you, Lord, that those who are detractors, you've taken them out. Lord, so that we could press forward and so that we could do what you're calling us to do, Lord. And so we just thank you for everything. We thank you for your grace. We thank you for your mercy. We thank you for salvation. We thank you for this church. We thank you for the 75% who are serving, the 25% who want to serve. We thank you for all the leaders who are just pouring their hearts out to serve you and your people. We thank you for everything, God. We love you. We thank you for you, God, making provision in the perfect right timing to get us in a building. We thank you for everything you do. You are so amazing. And all these things are tiny compared to what you originally did to save us. So we thank you for that, Lord. We thank you for everything and we love you. And we pray all this to you, God. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed.